When I was a youth pastor, I was serving in Kansas City, and I had another friend who was a youth pastor who got into trouble at the church where she served. Karen didn't like what she was hearing from the middle-aged man that she had recruited to teach a class for high school students. She told him that he needed to give up his position, but he resisted. He said he enjoyed working with the students and he wasn't going to be pushed around by a woman who was 20 years his junior who didn't like his theology. But my friend held her ground. She told him that she'd find some other place for him to serve. The man was well respected throughout the church and he had the ear of the senior pastor. Nobody was surprised, therefore, when the man complained to the pastor about Karen and the pastor reinstated him to his teaching position. Karen called me to get my take on the situation. I probably sound like a hothead, she told me, but if this guy's allowed to keep teaching our kids, I'm planning to quit. Sounds kind of extreme, I said. I work with a few volunteers that I wonder about, but holy cow, is this really worth quitting over? Andy, she said, the man doesn't believe in the resurrection. He told the kids he didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead and that you could still be a Christian even if you didn't believe the Easter story. Wow, I said. Your senior pastor understands that and he's still defending this guy and telling you to let him teach. Yes, she said. He says he doesn't want to rock the boat by embarrassing one of our key leaders, so I need to stand down. And I was silent for a moment. Then I said, good for you. You're doing the right thing. I believe too. In chapter 15 of Corinthians, Paul addresses a similar controversy within the church. There are people in the body, remember these are brand new Christians, there are people in the body who are saying flatly, dead people don't come back from life. And like my audacious friend Karen, Paul isn't very diplomatic in confronting them. He's not very accommodating to their point of view. He says, if you take that view, that means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's not a living Savior. And in that case, the whole Christian faith collapses in a great big heap. Most Christians agree with Paul's point. We understand that the resurrection is central to our faith, and that if we deny Christ's resurrection, we deny Christ's lordship. But what does the resurrection signify? What does it show us about God's plan and about our part in that plan? And what difference does Christ's resurrection make for us here and now? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how Paul addresses those questions to the new Christians in Corinth. If what Paul teaches is true, the Lord's resurrection isn't just an isolated event in history. It's the key to understanding history. More than that, it's the key to understanding the entire Bible. And you can tell me later if you think that Paul and I are exaggerating. Let's recognize from the start that when we talk about resurrection, we're talking about something that no living person on earth has ever experienced. That means that resurrection isn't a verifiable matter of fact. Rather, it's a matter that has to be taken on faith. You might say, but the Bible provides us with all kinds of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him alive after he'd been crucified. So there's factual evidence supporting his resurrection. Yes, that's all true. And Paul is eager to point that out. He does that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The reports of the people who saw Jesus alive after his death are compelling. And they definitely help to undergird our faith. But even those who saw the risen Lord weren't sure just what had happened. Was the miracle one of resuscitation? Had Jesus been brought back to the dead like Lazarus? Or had Jesus' body been changed somehow? In his new state, Jesus certainly seemed different. For example, he didn't stay with his followers as he had before his death, but instead, Jesus had this bizarre way of appearing to them and then vanishing into thin air. He ate with them like an ordinary man, but the last time they saw him, Jesus sort of floated up to the sky and out of sight like a feather that's picked up by the wind. What did it all mean? Would Jesus eventually grow old and die like other people? Or had Jesus undergone some kind of metamorphosis? Was he now maybe a spirit that only appeared to be a body or to have a body? The point is that the physical evidence gathered by the disciples was confusing. It didn't provide them with clear answers to their questions. The answers came when the disciples regained their faith. They began to see clearly when they remembered who Jesus was and what he had taught them. Yes, he was an ordinary man, but he was also God's beloved son. That meant that he could never die. Yes, the Lord had suffered a humiliating death on the cross, and they were still grieving deeply over that death, but he promised to be with them always. That meant, in some sense, that he was still united with them in the body. Yes, on the day that Jesus died, all the forces of evil seemed to be triumphant. But over the days and weeks that the risen Lord appeared to them, the disciples began to see a new reality. They saw that in raising Jesus from the tomb, God had signaled his victory over sin and death. They saw that what was true for Jesus was true for all of his followers. They would share in his resurrection. They saw new life coming back to the old creation. The skeptics in Corinth have heard all this many times before, and they just aren't buying it. Their argument is, people don't come back from the dead. End of story. These cynics aren't the kind of people Paul would want teaching Sunday school in Corinth. But Paul doesn't condemn them. He doesn't kick them out of the church. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. He's so compassionate with these people who are in so much turmoil and so much confusion in Corinth. Instead, with the goal of awakening their faith, Paul writes the most clear-eyed exploration of resurrection that is found in the Bible. And he does it without employing a lot of philosophical jargon. He uses things that can be seen to explain things that are hidden from sight. First, Paul focuses on a seed. When you place a seed in the ground, over time it sprouts and it grows into something different. It's sown as one kind of body, but then it sprouts and rises from the ground as another kind of body. Paul's point is that there's a wondrous continuity between the seed and the plant. Though they're radically different in their function and in their appearance, the one is clearly derived from the other. Seeds and plants can help us to understand our earthly life and the life that is to come for all of God's children. After we die, our earthly bodies will dissolve like seeds in the ground. Later, we'll rise up in bodies that are radically different. We'll receive a new kind of body fit for our new kind of life. And yet there'll be a wondrous continuity between the old and the new. Next, Paul focuses on the incredible variety of bodies found throughout creation. He's not thinking of humans who are short and tall and skinny and fat. He's thinking about every kind of body, even inanimate ones, like rocks and lakes. He points out that everything in creation has a purpose, and everything has a body that's adapted to that purpose. Because that's true, Paul declares. It's reasonable to expect that God will give his children bodies that will be adapted to life in his eternal kingdom. This kind of reasoning, this is the kind of reasoning that drives atheists up the wall. Paul is reflecting a theocentric worldview that some would sneeringly call pre-scientific. He's saying that the objects in the universe take the form that they do because God created them to serve his purposes. The scientific worldview that permeates our culture takes a very different approach. It assumes that the objects in the universe take the form they do because of the random interactions of mass and energy in space-time over the history of the universe. These two worldviews, the one that puts God at the center and the one that puts science at the center, are radically different, obviously. But it's important to see that they're not incompatible. They're two ways of seeking to understand the same reality. You employ theology when you're thinking about life's purpose and meaning. And you employ science if you're trying to figure out how to build a rocket or how to kill cancer cells. The approach you take depends on what you're trying to accomplish. The main point is that contrary to what you hear from atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, you don't have to choose one over the other. You can embrace them both. Paul is reminding us in Corinthians 15 that there's nothing random about the organization and the structure of the universe. There's nothing random about it. Everything has a purpose, even if we don't understand what that purpose is. Every living creature, every inanimate object plays a part in God's great plan. Our purpose as disciples who bear the image of Christ is to grow in Christ's likeness and bear fruit for God's kingdom. That's our purpose. So it stands to reason that God would give us bodies like the one that the Lord received when he was glorified. That's Paul's point. Paul goes on to describe what life's going to be like in our new bodies. Again, though Paul doesn't speculate wildly about things that are hidden from us, he doesn't use a lot of philosophical jargon that leads us into the heavens. Instead, he explains resurrection life by contrasting it with our current state of existence. He says, first, that while the body that we now occupy is corruptible, our resurrection body is going to be incorruptible. How many of you have had this nasty little cold that I caught this week? Look at that. If you'd like to give it a try, just stroll through the church grounds anytime during CFC hours, by the way. I'm just grateful I didn't get the flu that's putting so many people in the hospital. Stealing a line from Johnny Carson, I'd rather have my mouth duct taped to the tailpipe of a Greyhound bus and be dragged naked through the Mojave Desert. Colds and flus remind us that the tiniest things can bring us down. Our bodies are corruptible. Colds and flus remind us that our bodies are vulnerable, that they're slowly wearing out. I hate to remind you of that. And that one day they're going to fail us. The body that we're going to get after we die is never going to get sick. It's never going to grow old. It's never going to expire. It doesn't have an expiration date stamped into it. It will allow us to enjoy God's blessings to the full without being spoiled or corrupted by those blessings. Our new body will be adapted to life in God's kingdom in ways that will allow us to be abundantly productive, even as we're growing in character and strength. I love the way William Barclay makes the point. He says that in the life to come, there will be a permanence in which the lovely things will never cease to be lovely, and beauty will never lose its sheen. Paul's second point about our resurrection bodies is that they aren't going to be weak and constantly in need of rest. Instead, they're going to be tireless. I heard a story recently about a 97-year-old man who was lying upstairs at home on his deathbed. And smelling the aroma of cookies baking in the oven downstairs, he decided he'd like to have one last cookie before he died. Slowly, agonizingly, he crawled out of bed and onto the floor and down the stairs and into the kitchen where his wife was busy baking. And with his last remaining strength, he crawled to the table and he lifted his withered hand to the cookie sheet. And just as he grasped the warm, moist chocolate chip cookie, his favorite kind of cookie, his wife suddenly whacked his hand with a spatula. "What did you do that for?" he asked, gasping for breath. "Those are for the funeral." Life can wear us down. The world is filled with joys and pleasures, but our capacity to enjoy them is so limited. And that's what makes death seem so unnatural and so unfair. That's what God has hardwired into us, a longing for his goodness and his life. The author of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the human heart. The psalmist writes, "My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Paul is more explicit about our heartfelt desires. As people who know Jesus and have been given the Holy Spirit, Paul says, we're haunted in this life by the sense that our life is incomplete, that we haven't yet reached our goal. And as we age, that sense of incompletion is amplified, isn't it? We think as we age about opportunities missed, about ways in which we've fallen short in our desire to be productive for God. We yearn for a life that's more and more abundant, and yet that never grows stale. In Paul's words, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And our new bodies, Paul says, will be tireless. We won't wear out. Finally, Paul says that life in our resurrection bodies will be filled with the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Spirit in this life, and yet we're constantly resisting the Spirit. Sin prevents us from welcoming the Spirit and cooperating with him. And that's true even for the best of saints in this world. So we never realize our full potential in this life as servants of God. We always fall short. We always have a reason to confess. In the life to come, Paul declares, we'll have spiritual bodies that will be ready and willing to receive God's richest blessings. The Spirit will be able to fill us in ways that are impossible in this life. And with that full measure of the Spirit, God's vision of our life will be fulfilled. We'll be able to worship, to serve, and to love the Lord with pure hearts. We covered a lot of ground. Let me ask now, what are the most important things that we learn from the Bible about heaven and about God's plans for us in this life? So let me conclude by just sort of bringing us back down to the life that we lead here and now. And there are three truths, I think, that we need to hang on to as we think about resurrection that lies ahead for us. First, we need to understand that God leaves it to us to decide between eternal life and eternal death. That's our decision. He doesn't impose his will on us. He allows us to choose between eternal life with him or eternal separation from him. Where we listen to all the smart people who say there's no God, that there's no life beyond the grave. Or where we listen to the voice of creation testifying to its creator. Second, we should remember that this life is a warm-up. It's a practice round. It's a staging ground for our life in eternity. Our main focus in this life should be to prepare for the life to come. We're growing in the image of Christ. Why? So that in that life we'll be ready for life with God. In the words of Matthew Henry, it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our final day. We do that not by retreating from the world, but by investing ourselves completely in the things that will help to bring God's kingdom to earth. Finally, we should realize that the trials and the tribulations that we endure on earth are temporary. They're being used by God for our good. We experience pain in this life because our world is lost in sin and is in the process of being liberated and transformed. And that process is messy. And at times it's even agonizing. But we know that it's all going to end well. The sun will rise and darkness will be dispelled. And God's new world will be born in His time and in His way. So when we keep those things in mind, we can endure a lot in this life. In fact, we can even give thanks for the trials that we engage in, the trials that hold us back, because we know that God is using those things to bring us ever closer to that place where we resemble the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise of new life. Life that flows from the heart of our gracious Father. Lord Jesus, rise up within us and restore our faith, our hope, our joy. We ask, Lord, that you would send the Spirit to fill your church here and everywhere. Lord, show us your will. Reveal to us your will. Make us faithful in the work that you give to us to do. Lord, we thank you for the promise of new life to come and the way that that promise sustains us in this life. So, Lord, help us to live with our eyes on the horizon, our eyes lifted up, knowing, Lord, that you're carrying us to that new day. Lord, thank you that in this life we have the promise of your Spirit to sustain us. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place that you would sustain us by that Spirit, that you would enliven us, or that you would help us to be witnesses of your resurrection power to the people around us, to those who don't believe you, to those who have no faith in the life to come. Lord, we know that, Lord, your Spirit calls us in all kinds of ways, and we know, Lord, that you knock on our hearts, and Lord, we ask that those who may be hearing your voice for the first time this morning would open up their hearts to you. Receive your Spirit. Receive your forgiveness and your life. Lord God, we bless you this day. We ask, God, that in this time of praise that you would be lifted up, and Lord, that your church around the world would be filled with your resurrection power, the power released when Jesus rose from the dead. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, Amen.